Romans chapter 10. We're looking this morning at verses 13 through 21, and those of you who were here last week will recall that as we were considering the message of salvation that comes through the confession of Jesus Christ, that it is a message of salvation that is for all. It is for all people without distinction. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's everyone in the whole world without distinction. Jew or Greek. Greeks, that was a term that simply meant everyone who isn't a Jew. So the whole world has this opportunity to be saved from their sins. Whoever they are, whatever their background, they have this opportunity to be reconciled to the God who made them and under whose judgment they now stand because they haven't lived for him as they ought to. They haven't lived their lives in his service as they ought to. They haven't represented him in this world as they ought to. For humanity was created in the image of God to be God's agent in this world and represent God in this world. Man was made in the image of God and was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it, to reign over it as God's agent. And mankind rebelled against God. And as a result of that rebellion, has brought upon himself the judgment of God, so that everyone in the whole world who is not submitting to God and living their lives in a conscious desire to honor and glorify God as his representative in the world is under the judgment of God. That really was Paul's argument in the first half of this letter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the reality. Whoever they are and wherever they are in the world, that is the truth that Paul has proclaimed in this letter. But now he's saying that every one of those people has the opportunity to be reconciled to God, to be brought back to God, in a right relationship with God, can be freed from the judgment that hangs over them, the condemnation that belongs to them because of their failure to represent God and glorify him in their lives. That can all be put right. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be given the righteousness of God, a right standing with God. What a wonderful truth. It's a glorious truth. But then Paul asks a series of questions. If this glorious truth, this wonderful truth is to be a reality in practice, then something has to happen. He puts it like this. Since everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? There's a necessity, you see. Something has to happen. It's not as the rich young ruler who we observed last time said, what must I do to be saved? But rather, what must I believe to be saved? How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? They need to believe in Jesus. in order to be saved. That's what it said in that earlier passage. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a need not to do something, but to believe someone, and that someone is Jesus. He has done everything that is necessary. He has come down from heaven as the promised Messiah from God. He has lived a perfect life upon this earth, fulfilling all the law's demands as a representative for his people. He has died upon the cross, and there he has borne the outpoured wrath of God because of sin, bearing his people's sins in his own body upon that tree. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, having broken the chains of death. And he now ascended in heaven, reigns over all things in order to bring the work that he has begun to its perfect completion. Jesus Christ has done it all. People simply need to believe in him and call upon him. That is, ask that what he has done might be true for them. That his righteous, perfect obedience to the law might be a garment of salvation for them. That his death upon the cross might be an atoning sacrifice for their sins. People need to call upon a Christ in whom they believe. But then Paul goes on to another question, and he says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? You can't believe something that you don't know anything about, that you've never heard of. How are they to believe in someone that whose name they don't know? Here's an opportunity for the whole world to hear a good message, a good news. And someone, Paul says then, has to go and tell them. They can't call upon him whom they haven't believed, and they can't believe in him of whom they have not heard. And how are they going to hear without someone preaching to them? Without someone proclaiming this good news to them, without someone going and heralding this good news to them, how are they going to hear the good news? How are they going to hear about Jesus? How are they going to believe in Jesus? How are they going to call upon Jesus if the good news is not proclaimed to them? And then he concludes and he says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? And this perhaps brings us to a point that may cause us to scratch our heads and wonder what it is that Paul is trying to get at here. And I think that Paul is simply trying to say the church must preach the gospel. The church must preach the gospel. There's a chain of reasoning that Paul follows through here with regard to evangelism. Evangelism is simply the proclamation of the good news. Good news needs to be heard around the world. How is the world going to hear the good news? Well, the church has a responsibility to preach the good news, the gospel. And I'm saying emphatically that it is the church that has this responsibility. Paul is not talking about individuals in this passage. Any individual. Now, it is true that everyone who has heard the good news and who has responded to the good news has a responsibility to speak of the good news to others. That is true. That is taught in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Peter and in chapter 3, Peter puts it like this when he says, well, let me read from verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Peter's talking to Christians generally, and he's saying that every Christian has a responsibility to be ready to give an answer for the hope that they have, their hope in Christ. Peter's writing in the context of suffering. Of suffering as a follower of Christ, suffering persecution because of their allegiance to Christ. So their lives are telling other people a certain thing about themselves. The way they live out their lives is telling the people around them that they serve King Jesus. Above all other authorities, he is their Lord, he is their master, it is him that they serve. Now, that might be spoken verbally, but what Peter has in mind particularly is that it will be seen in their lives. And that as a result of what people see, they will be persecuted. And in the midst of that persecution, they need to be ready to defend themselves, to give a reason. Why is it that Jesus is my Lord? Why is it that Jesus is my King? Why is it that I give my full allegiance to Jesus rather than to anyone else or any other authority in this world? There needs to be the ability to give an answer for that hope, for that trust in Jesus. In Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, and in verse 5 he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So a similar thought, I think, is in Paul's mind here as he writes to the church, the Christians in Colossae, that their lifestyle is going to raise questions in the minds of those who are watching them, in the minds of their neighbours, their colleagues, their friends. They're going to start asking questions. Well, why do you do that? Why don't you do that? Well, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer them. You see, every Christian has a responsibility to speak about their trust in Jesus, their allegiance to Jesus. But not every Christian has the responsibility to herald the gospel, to preach the gospel, in the sense that Paul is talking about it here in Romans chapter 10. It's interesting when you do a word study of the term herald that Paul uses in this text, or the Greek word underlying the word for evangelism. In almost every instance of it in the New Testament, you find that it is associated with those who have been specifically commissioned as heralds, as evangelists, as those who are sent out to proclaim the gospel in a very specific way. Preachers are those who have been sent. They are heralds. They are speaking on behalf of Christ. In fact, it's interesting to note that in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14, where it speaks about how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard. The Greek actually says there not how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, but it actually says how are they to believe him whom they have never heard. Not of whom, but whom. You see, those who preach, those who herald the gospel, are speaking the words of God. It's not their own words. It is the word of God. They are messengers for God. Paul uses, in writing to the church in Corinth, he uses the term ambassador. We are ambassadors, and we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's not a message they've made up. It's a message that has been given to them to proclaim to the world. Be reconciled to God. And when Paul then goes through this chain of reasoning regarding the spread of the good news around the world, he is saying specifically that there are sent ones. There are those who are commissioned as agents of Jesus Christ to proclaim the word of Christ as though it were Christ speaking. And that isn't everyone. That isn't every Christian. So I hope I've made it clear that I'm not saying that every Christian doesn't have a responsibility in evangelism. We all need to be ready to give a reason. But God doesn't call us all to be heralds of the gospel. He doesn't call us all to be preachers of the gospel. Now, that ought to release you from a huge burden that you may have been bearing. This idea that I have to be out there in my place of work, among my friends and relatives, in my community, when I'm riding on the bus, when I'm on the train, when I'm in the plane, when I pick up a hitchhiker in the car, and I've got to preach the gospel so that this person can hear the gospel. Well, as opportunity arises, then it would be appropriate to speak the gospel into that person's life. But God hasn't necessarily commissioned you to do that particular thing for that particular person. We all have a responsibility, but there is a particular responsibility that is given to us as a church, not to each one of you as individuals. The Great Commission, as it's come to be called at the end of Matthew's Gospel, was given to the church as it was represented by those disciples who were there witnessing the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was given to the church, and we can give many reasons why we must understand the Great Commission as not a Great Commission given to the apostles, but a Great Commission that is given to the church. And perhaps the most obvious one of all is that the commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, and that Jesus Christ would be with them to the end of the age. And I would simply ask, did the 12 apostles get to all the nations? And are they still around, fulfilling the Great Commission? Well, the answer to both those questions is no. They personally didn't get to all the nations of the earth, and they personally are not here now. But the church is, and they were the foundation of the church. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we all as living stones are being built into the church. But it is a commission that is being given to the church to spread the good news of the gospel around the world. And it is in our union with Christ, visibly expressed in the local church, that we fulfill the Great Commission as individual Christians, you see. As we support and we encourage the preaching of the gospel as it is undertaken in the church and out from the church into the world. This is our fulfillment of the Great Commission without you necessarily having to have an eloquent and masterful grasp of the gospel and the ability to convey it to everyone that you meet in life. You don't have to bear that burden, you see. But the church does. And a church that is not preaching the gospel is not fulfilling the commission that Christ has given. A preacher is sent to bring the good news to those who will listen. And as they hear the good news and the Spirit works in their lives that they believe the good news, then they will call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. The church must preach the gospel. Now that's the first thing that I wanted to drive home to you this morning. The church must preach the gospel. The second thing that we need to observe from what Paul says here is that the world must hear and obey the gospel. The world must hear and obey the gospel. It's not about the church moving into a nation and declaring it now to be a Christian nation. It's not about a church convincing the leadership of the wisdom of following the moral law of the Bible and declaring it to be a Christian nation. It's about individual people coming under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing it, and obeying it. That is what needs to happen. Paul goes on and he says in verses 16 through 18, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." There's this wonderful message, this good news of salvation that is being heralded by the church through the world. But it is a word that needs to be heard, and it is a word that needs to be obeyed. Hearing it even isn't enough. People must respond to it. They must act upon it. And what Paul seems to say here is that everyone has heard, because he quotes from Psalm 19 and verse 4. He doesn't actually use the words that he often uses, the scriptures say. But nevertheless, the words that he uses here are a direct quotation from Psalm 19 and verse 4, where it says, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." Whose voice goes out through all the earth? Well, when you read Paul, you get the impression that it is the voice of preachers that has gone out through all the earth. But when you read the psalm, we see the context is something different. that it is the heavens that declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. He's talking about creation, speaking about the glory of God. And Paul himself has earlier indicated that men are without excuse. Wherever they are in the world, mankind is without excuse concerning his rebellion against God. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So there is a sense in which the message of God has gone through all the world. The message concerning God, at least, has gone through all the world. The reality that there is a God who is majestic and who is holy is not hidden from anyone in the world. It is visible in creation. That's what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1. And that's what the psalm declares in Psalm 19 and verse 4, which Paul now quotes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. But that doesn't really satisfy Paul's argument. Yes, people can know that there is a God. But surely what Paul is talking about here is that everyone needs to be able to call on the name of the Lord. Isn't it? That's been his whole thrust, hasn't it? From verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call upon him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him they have never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? Have they not heard? Yes, they have heard. But creation, you see, doesn't proclaim Christ in his saving work. I don't think the scriptures declare that to be true. The scriptures proclaim that creation declares God's glory. We can know God. We can know something of God, the reality of God in creation. But I don't think that we can get the gospel in creation. So what's Paul's point here? Well, Paul's point more specifically is that he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Israel. This section from chapter 9 through chapter 11 is all about Israel's purpose in the plan of God. And you may have a translation that actually inserts the word Israel into verse 18, though it's not actually there in the Greek. I asked, has Israel not heard? And what Paul is saying is that, yes, Israel has heard. And he quotes from Psalm 19, I believe, because often in the New Testament, when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, he doesn't expect us simply to focus on the words that he quotes. He expects us to see those words in context. So what's Psalm 19 all about? Well, Psalm 19's about God revealing himself, but not only in creation. Look what it goes on to say in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Paul is talking about the revelation of God in Scripture, as well as the revelation of God in creation, when he quotes from Psalm 19. And he is declaring that Israel have the word. Israel have the gospel. Yes, it's the gospel as it's couched in the language of the Old Testament, types and symbols and shadows, but nevertheless they have it. Hundreds, thousands of Israelites had trusted the gospel of God as it was revealed in those Old Testament types and shadows. And so every other Israelite who has not trusted in the gospel of God through those types and shadows is guilty. If one could respond with faith, then the rest would be guilty. But hundreds, thousands. Remember Elijah's woe because he thought he was the last of the prophets. In pity there, he wanted God to take his life. God says, oh, there's thousands of others in Israel who haven't bowed the knee. I have my people. And that puts, you see, upon the others, tremendous guilt that they have refused to hear and they have refused to obey the gospel. Has Israel heard the gospel? Yes, Israel has heard the gospel. But, as Isaiah says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. What a wonderful chapter. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is all about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ the Saviour on the cross. Bruised for us, stricken for us, killed for us, buried for us. Who has believed our report? That chapter begins. Remember that Isaiah was sent out with this message, knowing that there wouldn't be hearers. There wouldn't be those who would obey his message. That was his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, after he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple. But he went forward. He fulfilled his commission. But there were many who did not believe. In fact, we could say that most did not believe. But there were those who did believe. Because the gospel has gone out. And Paul may also be taking this language from Isaiah, from Psalm 19, because this was beginning to be a reality in his own experience. He was a preacher of the gospel, and he had travelled through much of the Roman Empire. And even as he writes to the church in Rome, he has plans to go even further. It is his desire to come to Rome, to set up a base in Rome, to move even further. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to preach the gospel there as well. Who knows, he may even have had Britain in his sights, those of you who are from Britain. But he never got there. But the gospel did. The gospel did. And not very long after Paul wrote these words. You see, this was beginning to be a reality in his day. The world was literally being turned upside down by the gospel. It was going out. But those who hear the gospel must obey the gospel. There needs to be a response to the gospel. Notice too, and I think this is important, that the gospel is something that is to be obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. We think about the gospel invitation, don't we? I have a friend who's a very powerful preacher, and I remember him once very powerfully saying in one of his sermons that we're not told to go out into the world and simply invite people in. We're to command them. We're not told to ask people to think about the gospel and maybe respond to the gospel positively. We're told to command them to repent and to believe in Jesus. Now, there is an invitation as well, certainly, but it's not an optional thing in the sense that God requires it. It's not a take it or leave it situation. You leave it, and you're outside the kingdom of Christ, and you're outside the salvation of Christ, and you're under the judgment of God. The only way to be saved is to respond to the gospel with obedience, to hear the command of God to repent and believe, and to do that. Repent and believe. The gospel is something that is to be obeyed. Even where the idea of invitation is given, there's the suggestion of a command involved. Take, for example, Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus tells the story of a wedding banquet that was arranged by a king for his son. And the king sent out his servants to his neighbors to invite them in. And so the servants go out, and the response from the neighbors is, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another says, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, bring your wife along. Why not? So the servants were told to go out into the highways and the lanes and the streets of the cities and to bring in whoever was poor and crippled and blind and lame. And then they were told again, when all those were brought in, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. This is the gospel, you see. It is something that has force to it. It is a command. It is a compulsion. God expects us to respond. He expects us to obey the call, the command of the gospel. And as the word then is preached, people hear, and people must respond. But as we saw from the story of Isaiah, our responsibility isn't to force people in the sense of getting them to make a response that is not from their heart. Our responsibility isn't to get them to pray the sinner's prayer that they've spent 2 minutes looking over and haven't fully grasped the significance of. Our responsibility is to call men and women and children to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ and to live their life henceforth for Him. How they respond is between them and God. Isaiah was told that he would have to preach year after year after year to a people whose ears would be increasingly deaf to all that he proclaimed, whose hearts would be increasingly hardened against the message of reconciliation with God. And we may face that too. You see, successful fulfillment of the commission that Jesus Christ has given to his church isn't seen in pews that are full of people. Success in the commission is seen in faithfulness to the message proclaimed. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach a message of repentance from sin and allegiance to Jesus. We preach a message that has a cost to it. And we call men and women to count the cost and to take up a cross and follow Christ, which often leaves the pews empty. But that is the measure of success, our faithfulness to the message. And God will use that for his glory in the condemnation of those who harden their hearts to the gospel. He will be glorified, and his gracious salvation of some whose hearts are softened by him and who are given faith to believe in Jesus, he will be glorified. Our responsibility is to proclaim this message truthfully to all who will give us a listening ear. Now the response. There must be a response, and Israel responded. And the third thing I want you to note is that there is this response of Israel to the spread of the gospel, which Paul describes in verses 19 through 21, bearing in mind that all that we've said so far is within the context of Paul's concern for Israel. Yes, it has implications for Greeks as well, for it is the same Lord who is over all, both Greek and Jew. But Paul's primary concern here is with the Jews, with his brothers. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. But what is happening? Verse 19, I ask, did Israel not understand? They've heard, but have they not understood? And he quotes first from the law by quoting Moses, and then from the prophets by quoting Isaiah, to indicate what is happening in Israel among the Israelites. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Paul quotes from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy to indicate that God had a purpose not only to save Israelites, but to save people from other places. And he uses this language that we've already encountered before. Those who are not a nation or not a people, I will call them my people. And he uses that language that echoes from chapter 9 to indicate that God intends that those outside the nation of Israel should also be saved. And in doing so, there will be a response in the hearts of Israelites that is one of annoyance, anger, jealousy. And then Isaiah, he says, is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And what Isaiah is doing, or what Paul is doing in quoting from Isaiah, is setting up a contrast, you see, between the response of the Gentiles to the gospel message and the response of the Jews to the gospel message. Here's a picture of God, and he has his hands stretched out to the Jews. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We read from Isaiah chapter 64 and 65. Those people who hardened their hearts against the Lord and brought upon themselves his condemnation. There he is. He's constantly holding out his hands to them. As Jesus said as he wept over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you would not." On the other hand, those who didn't seek Yahweh, the true and living God, the Gentiles, God has shown himself to them, and they have found him. Those who had all the privileges of the law and the prophets, all the privileges of their heritage as Israelites, as he describes it in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, have rejected the gospel for the most part. And yet those who were without all of those privileges, when God proclaims his message of peace to them, they respond. They weren't looking for it. They weren't hunting for it. But they respond to it. This is the reality of the situation to which Paul is speaking. Israel has rejected the gospel. Israel have a zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. In other words, they are ignorant of the way to have a right standing with God. That's the way that Paul is using the term righteousness here in this section. A right standing with God. It comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But what did the Jews do? They refused to believe. They crucified the Messiah. They rejected him for the most part. Yes, of course, there were many Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and there are many Jews today who love Jesus, who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, who have given him their full allegiance, and who walk with him day by day. But for the most part, Israel has rejected the gospel and remain under the judgment and condemnation of God. And so how do we respond then to what Paul has to say here? Well, there's four things. First is, what have you done with the gospel? Have you responded? You've heard the gospel. You've heard how God so loved this world that he sent his own unique Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've heard how Jesus Christ fully obeyed the law of God as a representative for his people. In the place of his people, he kept that law as so that they could be considered obedient to the law in him. And he died on the cross as a substitute for them, taking the wrath of God upon sinners that belonged to sinners upon himself. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. You've heard the good news. You've heard the gospel. But what have you done with the gospel? It's no good saying, well, I'm really not sure that I can believe all of this stuff. Because, you know, what about those people far off who have never heard about Jesus? Well, they're not your concern right now at this moment. Your concern should be, what about me, who has heard of Jesus, who has heard of the wrath of God and the grace of God? What have I done? Have I submitted to God, acknowledged that God has a right to reign over me, and he graciously is willing to forgive all of my sins and welcome me into his kingdom as a loyal subject if I will humble myself and repent of my sins and turn to him That's your responsibility. Have you called on the name of the Lord in response to the gospel? For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then three aspects that we can respond to in terms of prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest fields with the gospel. If what I said is right, and I believe that it is right, that God commissions specific individuals to be heralds of the gospel, then the church must pray that God will raise up individuals who will herald the gospel. We need to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest fields with the gospel, as Jesus himself urges us in Luke 10 and verse 2. Secondly, we need to pray for the hearts of men and women and children to be made obedient to the gospel. Given the reality that we observe in the scriptures of the deadness and the hardness of the human heart, it takes a work of divine power to bring life and obedience to that rebellious heart and life. We need to pray that as heralds go out with the gospel, so the Holy Spirit will accompany them and turn the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, so that people will not only hear the gospel, but will obey the gospel. And then thirdly, I think that we need to pray that Jews will be saved by the gospel. The Jews will respond to the gospel. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is that they might be saved. And this should be our prayer too. We have benefited tremendously because of what God called the Israelites to be. The people through whom the Messiah came into the world. We have benefited richly from the law that God gave to Israel. And all the pictures and symbols that enrich our understanding of the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus, our Saviour. We ought to be pleading with God that he would show mercy to a people who, yes, are rebellious against him, but weren't we? We have no more right to be saved than they. There is every reason in us for God to cast us off forever, just as them. So let us pray for the Jews. For this gospel is the same for Jew and for Gentile. There is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and it is Jesus. And until a Jew will be willing to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, they cannot be saved, no matter what great privileges they have in their ancestral line. Let us pray for workers. Let us pray for hearts that are obedient to the gospel. And let us pray for the Jews. So let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it has transformed many of our lives here this morning. We thank you that you have raised up those who have been commissioned to take the gospel into the world, and many have been faithful to that commission. We thank you that today the gospel has been proclaimed among us. We pray, Lord God, that you would raise up many others who will take the gospel into the far corners of the earth, to people who have yet not heard the name of Jesus. We pray that you would turn hearts that are hard and dead and give life and a responsiveness to the gospel. That men and women and children would believe in Jesus and call upon his name and be saved. Lord, we pray for the Jews from whom the Messiah came.
We pray that you would show mercy to them too, that the gospel that is proclaimed even now in Israel and around the world, wherever Jews are scattered, that it may be heard by them, and that you would grant saving faith in Jesus the Messiah. We ask all these things for his glory and praise. Amen. Amen.